regardless of what happens in God's church, regardless of what happens in your personal life, the plan of God marches on, doesn't it? God waits for no one. God has a mission. God has a plan. God is in the midst and in the process of reproducing himself through a method and a means called conversion. In regards to that, and ancillary to all of that, a lot of events are happening all around while that process is being undertook from generation to generation to generation through the rising and falling of empire upon empire and kingdom upon kingdom. Nevertheless, God's plan continues to unfold, doesn't it? Continues to progress and continues to develop and continues to advance forward. And needless to say, I don't need to remind you, looking at history and even looking at our day and age today, we're living in dynamic times, aren't we? I mean, they are dynamite times. We are living in the throes of history. And I don't know how many of you realize it or not, but it really is historical times we're living in. A lot of people say, oh, I wish I lived in the old Bible times because it would seem like it would be more exciting back then. See Jesus walking up and down the hills and feeding 3,000 and 5,000 and rushing all those Pharisees and money changers out of the temple and all of that stuff and listening to his voice and the timbre of his tone and so on. Brethren, we are living, though, also, those were dynamic times, but we are also living in very dynamic times and exciting times. Times that, historically speaking, by comparison, are going to be very fast and furious, and if you haven't already noticed, is already picking up steam. Since 1989, a watershed event occurred. All of you know it, but it's been a while. It's been almost 10 years. So, out of sight, out of mind, perhaps, but let me remind you. In 1989, in the month of November, what happened? Berlin Wall fell. That's exactly right. And consequently, from that point on, a watershed event occurred and a major event happened. The communist bloc began to become unglued, didn't it? And it wasn't long thereafter that Germany immediately said, we're going to reunite with East Germany. We're going to immediately get together with East Germany and we're going to digest their economy. We're going to bring them back into the family and we're going to move the capital city of Bonn back to Berlin, where it belongs. Remember all that? Do you remember? It's out of the news now, but all that happened back around 1990, 91. It hasn't happened yet. It's in process. Now, West Germany did, in fact, attempt to digest East Germany, and they didn't realize how sick East Germany was, and they're still trying to chew that up and digest it and swallow it, but nevertheless, it's not going down as easy as they thought it was going to, if you know what I'm saying. So they're still kind of muddling through all of that and trying to get it on track and continue to make some progress in metabolizing their particular economy. But, nevertheless, in spite of that, as time was going on, in addition, you had the Maastricht Treaty ratified. Now, I don't know how many of you realize it or not, but the Maastricht Treaty, for all intents and purposes, is, for lack of a better term, very simply, their constitution. Whose constitution? Europe's constitution. And this was ratified in 1991. Consequently, the European Union, formerly known as the Common Market, but no longer, it's actually called now the European Union. And in some of your magazines, it's being called the United States of Europe, terminology that was used way back, many years ago, decades ago, in the Plain Truth magazine. Now, today, that term, those terms are being used in Newsweek and Time and other different magazines and newspapers, be it the New York Times, be it the Washington Post, to describe what is going on over there in Europe. 1991, the Maastricht Treaty was ratified. Consequently, the European Union, get used to it, the EU, those are the initials you're going to be seeing more often in your newspapers than not for the rest of your life. You are going to begin to see EU did this, the EU did that, the EU, just like USA, you're going to see EU, European Union. It's going to become more prominent as time goes on. As of 1991, about 7 years ago, they ratified their constitution, their declaration of community. Because their independence is, in essence, a communal approach to draw themselves together. While all that's going on, we see the, as I mentioned already, the Soviet Union becoming unglued. We've seen a lot of the Baltic states and all these little satellite countries begin to go, what? Independent, didn't they? To where today, the Soviet Union, the Russian bloc, is nothing like it was before. As a matter of fact, there are now former Soviet Union satellite nation states that are appealing for entry into the European Union, of all things. It's getting bigger, and it's becoming more appealing. Europe is continuing to make advances in its development of a community, an economic community. I wanted to share with you some things here first before we go on, because it has very cogent, that is, this information has very cogent relativity to what we are about to enter into and what is truly coming down as far as the kingdom of God is concerned. Brethren, we are in some very exciting times. Now, you may have mixed emotions about it. And that's understandable. Because you, I would hope, know a little bit about where this is all leading. But the fact is, today I'd like to impress upon us that the kingdom of God is something that is real and that is coming to this earth and is going to deal with some of the things that I want to share with you here that at first doesn't sound like good news, but the fact is there is some silver lining in all of this. Follow me through this, though, first, before we get into some of that other stuff here. Out of the magazine called World Press, which is a digest of a lot of other magazines, I'm quoting here from the New Delhi Economic Times, which is a conservative magazine from India. On January 1, 1999, 11 European nations will start using a new currency. That's right, a new currency. The European Union has commenced with their common currency. You're not hearing this on Dan Rather. Haven't heard it on Dateline, 2020 or 60 Minutes. But the euro, that's the name of it, the euro has commenced. As of May of this year, what is happening is 11 charter nation states are commencing to let go of their national economies, float their values to a common level that is going to engage or begin a premise, a bottom line, a ground zero value of the euro. So that in January 1999, all nations outside of Europe that does business with Europe, for instance, does business with Italy, will no longer be paid in lira. Does business with France will no longer, as of January 1st, 1999, no longer be paid in French francs. America sells them a widget. Let's call it a General Motors Regal. We export it over to France. We get paid in euros, no longer francs. As of January 1, 1999. From now until then is the preparation point of developing the value of this euro. And there's more to it, as pointed out here from this magazine called New Delhi. It says here, European nations will start using a new currency called the euro. Ordinary folk view their currency as a symbol of nationhood, and exchanging it for something new involves a loss of national identity. This is big stuff, brethren. This would be tantamount to the United States of America letting the dollar go. Let the dollar go. My investments. What's that mean? You know, the stock market, all my mutual funds. What do you mean, let the dollar go? I mean, this is what we're talking about. Well, what are they going to give us instead? Euros. You know, well, what in the world is a euro? Well, is it worth $2? Is it worth 50 cents? How's it going to compare? Do I have $10,000 and now that I'm being paid in euros, is that worth $5,000? Or is it worth $15,000? If it's worth $15,000, we'll take it, you know. You see what I'm saying? This is major stuff that's going on over there. And we, in the United States, I've been watching the news since I've been here, and all I hear about is the president's sex life. And, of course, the races. And, of course, the races. But you know what I'm saying. Here we've got major things that are going on that are changing the whole stage of the geopolitical scene, and you hear very little of it. This stuff is going to impact the United States of America, and listen to this over here in parentheses, which is a prime reason why Britain has stayed out of it. Interesting. Britain is not part of this initial charter membership of the development of this common currency called the euro. They're staying out of it. They don't want to give up their pound. They're a little bit nervous yet. It drives home the point that the common European currency is basically, and this is what I wanted to point out, is basically, it's more than an economic move, brethren. It's basically, as per this magazine, and they see it, a political act, not an economic one. In other words, they see this as far more reaching than just economics. This is politics. This thing is going to be bigger than just a common currency. They see it coming. New Delhi Hinduism Times, this is a centrist, not liberal, not conservative, more of a centrist magazine. The euro has the potential, and I'm quoting here, to challenge the United States dollar as the main international currency. Out of the magazine called Europe, I quote here out of this article, after a momentous summit in Brussels, the 15 heads of government of the European Union have selected the founding members of the Economic Monetary Union, EMU. European or the Economic Monetary Union, EMU. You're going to hear a lot about that as well. EU, EMU. You're going to hear another set of initials. ECB. You're going to hear a lot about that. You know how you hear about the Federal Reserve Bank, exactly. The Federal Reserve Bank here in the United States. ECB is going to be the European Central Bank. The European Central Bank. And that's going to become just as prominent as the Federal Reserve Bank here and in the world scene as time goes on. We read here, is the most far-reaching development on the continent since the fall of the Berlin Wall. 11 countries, and they list them, Austria, Belgium, Finland, France, Germany, Ireland, Italy, Luxembourg, Netherlands, Portugal, Spain, will form the Eurozone. That's what they're calling it, the Eurozone. And 4 other countries, which would make it 15, 11 founding ones, but there's 4 additional ones waiting in the wings, Denmark, Sweden, Greece, and England. They're waiting in the wings. The new single currency block will encompass 300 million consumers, 300 million people, 300 million. That's as big as the United, bigger than the United States. The United States right now roughly is about 280 million people. Or this is roughly about 11 times, 10 and a half times the size in population of Canada, to put it in perspective. 300 million people. Consumers will make up the second largest economy the world, behind the United States, accounting for 1/5 of the global trade. But statistics tell only half the story of how the euro will enhance Europe. It goes on here, brethren, talking about the ECB was due to hold its first meeting ahead of schedule in early June. Central banks and mints are bracing for the mammoth task. Listen to this. They're bracing for the mammoth task of printing 12 billion banknotes in 7 denominations from 1 to 500 euros and 76 billion coins weighing 300,000 tons in denominations from 1 cent to euros. Foreign exchange dealers from New York to Hong Kong and option traders in London and Frankfurt are drooling at the mouth. They're raring to go because guess what? People make money on foreign currency. They invest in German marks and they sell them for American dollars. They watch them sink, just like stocks and bonds. Well, these guys are sitting there waiting at their computers, their CRTs, waiting for this stuff to hit the market, because when it does, man, they're going for it because they want to make money on it. And when it comes on, it'll probably come in low and rise up as it gains momentum, so it's time to buy, you see. That's what they're doing. They're looking at this as a big economic opportunity to make millions, billions, maybe even trillions. And why not? It's a good investment. Eastern Europe is time-warped in early 1900 technology levels. They need wheelbarrows. They need amplifiers. They need stereo systems. They need toasters. They need hoes and picks and shovels, cars, tires, wheels, whatever, widgets, all kinds, microwaves. I mean, it's a market. It's a virgin market. You talk about making money. Pharmaceuticals. These people have never had jobs. What's going to happen? Well, there. What are they doing? We're transferring like Whirlpool. Big factories over there. What does that do? That generates jobs. What happens then? People make money. And guess what they're able to do? They're able to buy goods and services. I can buy now. See, I never had it before. Now I can buy. I got a job. And guess what's going to happen? It's going to gain strength. It's going to feed on itself. Because it's a immature market. The United States is a mature market. Very competitive, very hard to make money. Over there, it's all brand new. Whirlpool, General Motors, Honda, the Japanese as well. They all know this, and they're all looking at it. Here again, back to the magazine. Many observers, especially in Europe, believe the euro's successful arrival will tilt the balance of global economic power and provide a formidable challenger to the dollar's dominance in the world's financial and trading systems. The 11-nation eurozone will have 290 million consumers. 290 million, we said 300, so give or take 10 million. What's 10 million when you talk of these kind of numbers? Consumers and gross domestic product of 6.9 trillion. So the initial charter group is going to have a gross national product already right out of the box at $6.9 trillion. You know what the United States gross national product is after 200 years? 7.3. Guess what? You know when the four other nations come into the 11 and make it 15? Their population's going to go up to 600 million. And you know what their gross national product will be? More like 10 trillion, probably. They will be the largest economy with the greatest amount of common population pooled together, twice the size of the United States of America, consuming a geographic area that now is beginning to spread across the northern sector of the Mediterranean Sea. Familiar territory. Moving toward the Mideast. That's what it's doing. This is a little analogy of much like a stage setting. You watched a play. For the last century, we've seen the players. We've seen the Marx brothers and the Lenin brothers come on with communism, right? And we had all of this situation, the bad guys and the good guys. And we know who the bad guys were. We know who the good guys were based on where you were standing. All that's changed. What were formerly the bad guys, or at least we thought were the bad guys, no longer even exist in any way, shape, or form at the formidable power that they were. They're gone. They're scrambling. They're all going into corners, and guess where they're being attracted to? They're being attracted to this beast that's rising out of an abyss. And it's gaining momentum. First step, get the money in order. Get the money in order. We can buy goods and services. By merging, we will have a natural osmosis for merging our politics. It's a hop, skip, and a jump to military union. And from there, we'll engage our religion and pool our people together. The stage of geopolitics will never be the same, brethren. Europe is destined to become a very powerful economic, political, and military machine that will ultimately engage the largest Christian organization in the world, which already expounds 1 billion members, namely the Catholic Church. It will then become the largest religio-political machine in the history of this modern day and age. And the world, brethren, will all wonder. They'll all wonder at the beast that was wounded and that now is healed. And that, as John said, was, is not, and yet is. Over here in Revelation, I'd like to turn there for a moment. And in chapter 17, we read here the apostle describing one of the foremost catalytic chapters, foundational chapters, in identifying this up-and-coming beast power. in your Bible. And John writes here in verse 8, "The beast that you saw was and is not, and shall ascend out of a bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world when they behold the beast that was, is not, and yet is." There are two major keys in understanding what John is talking about in this discussion here about was, is not, and yet is. First of all, understand something. This beast, this governmental power, this influence has, in two ways John's talking about it, number one, influenced our social system, brethren, our sociology, for many centuries already, reaching back to Rome, previous to Rome, reaching back to Greece, to the Medes and the Persians, and connecting up with Babylon. And down through the generations and centuries of humankind, we have seen the influences of Babylonian mysteries in our religion, in our politics, even in our governmental structures, of which Rome was a republic. What am I talking about? I'm talking about the influences in our social system that go all the way from and penetrates our the way our laws are, the way we've codified law, to, in some cases, our languages, like gymnasium. Gymnasium comes from a simple Greek word from gymnos, which means nude. Gymnasium came from basically the Olympic sports where they would train in the nude, gymnasium, gymnos, gymnafish. They trained in the nude because that's what went on back in Rome. Today we use gymnasium, we don't think anything about that. We don't think of a place to go train in the nude for sports. But yet that's what it is. Our legal system, our architecture, all these things have influenced our social culture mannerisms very subtly. Surrealistically, underground, victimizing us in many cases, even from the concepts of heaven and hell and immortality of the soul and sun worshiping. Even our calendar today is passed down to us from as a solar calendar from where? Rome. It influences our system, brethren. In addition, secondly, literally, it is going to be another governmental power that is going to emerge out of what is considered, historically speaking, a non-existent, or at least what people thought was non-existent, out onto the world scene. And all of a sudden, there it is, out of an abyss. Why it was, it is not. But yet it is. Why, look at that. There's the beast with the wounded, with the wound that's healed. And it's going to come on by surprise. The people will never, most people in the world, the way your Bible characterizes this particular event, recognize the demise and destruction that this particular governmental structure is going to wreak upon the world. Over here in the book of Daniel, chapter 7. The book of Daniel, chapter 7. Daniel here is in vision. He sees a vision of lions and bears and leopards and a beast. He sees a lion with one head, a bear with another head, a leopard with four heads. You've got six, and then finally a beast that comes on, which is the seventh head, and this beast here has 10 horns. Later on in Revelation chapter 17, we find that those 10 horns have 10 crowns. Relative to this same imagery here in Daniel 7, we have a dream that we're not going to go to here other than just reference it in passing in Daniel 2, of which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had, where he's got heads of gold and breasts of silver and brass and bronze and then miry clay on 10 toes, which is nothing more than a overlay. That is, this being an overlay of that particular dream. Same things. Your Bible interprets itself. I don't need to hear to stand up and tell you that the head of gold was Babylon and that the lion is Babylon. That the Medes and the Persians were the bear. And that Alexander the Great, the Greco-Macedonian Empire, was the leopard, which later on his kingdom was divided up into four. And then ultimately spun out and developed the foundations of what became the fourth beast, which was Rome. You understand some of those things. And then Rome over the last 2 centuries, brethren, you know it and I know it, has had some attempts to come back with Justinian in about 556 A.D. when he resurrected or attempted to put it back together. Since then, there's been about six resurrections, formidable resurrections, that have been recognized in history. We're waiting for the seventh, who's going to have a leader called the eighth, who's of the seven. The world stage, brethren, is being set. The stage hands are moving. The tables and the chairs, the players are changing. The century of Israel's blessings, I'm here to tell you, are gone. We've been weighed in the balances as a nation of people and found wanting. And this thing that Daniel talks about here, where it says in verse 24, as Daniel goes and begins the interpretation in verse 16, I'm not going to read all of that in between, other than to just mention here in verse 24, he says, the ten horns, which were part of the fourth beast in verse 7 described, out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise. And if you find over here in Daniel 2, and for the sake of time, I'm just going to go real quickly back over here to Daniel 2, verse 44. In the days of these kings, and in the context of this particular description, we're talking about the ten toes as a facsimile or relationship to the ten horns. Same thing, just different visions, different vehicles being used to communicate the same meaning, the same events. Verse 44, in the days of these kings, and here's the silver lining, brethren, because this is what the kingdom of God is all about. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. See, that's what the kingdom of God is all about, brethren. And we need never to forget that. The kingdom of God is about real meat and potato things. It's about geography. It's about a king. It's about laws, isn't it? It's about subjects, people who are going to be ruled. It's about buildings, administration, organization. It's about computers. It's about rebuilding. It's about transportation and getting food from one spot to another. In an organized fashion. It's about cooperation and working things out for the betterment of humanity and serving them selflessly to rebuild a society not based on Rome, not based on the Greeks, not based on the Persians, not based on Nimrod and his Babylonian mysteries, but based on the very Word of God, with Jesus Christ as the king, ruling the geography of which is the earth, dealing with the laws of God that will regulate the behavior of the subjects, those human beings who will, at the beginning of a 1,000-year rule and reign of Jesus Christ, understood to be the millennium, will have the opportunity to enjoy. They will enjoy. Now, the kingdom of God, brethren, is about all of these things. Notice over here, Revelation chapter 5. I sometimes think that we forget these things, and sometimes it's good just to reread them, and if nothing else, remind ourselves of these things, lest we become overwhelmed by the mundane events of day in and day out living, of the job and driving the car and buying milk and bread and taking care of the children or taking care of ourselves or trying to figure out how we're going to retire or how we're going to pay our financial bill from school or whatever it may be. Here in verse 10 is the whole objective of what God is currently doing for the short term for all humanity, for all mankind. Here's his objective. Here is our goal. This is our purpose, brethren. Right here, verse 10, chapter 5, essentially this whole chapter being talked about how John envisioned
thought that there was nobody that was going to be worthy to open up and commence the book, open up the book of the seals. And there was weeping over there in verse 5 because of the fact that they didn't think in verse 4 there was anybody in heaven worthy to open up the book. However, there was, as we know, make a long story short, it was Jesus Christ, the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, verse 5, and proceeds on so forth and so on. Thou art worthy, verse 9, to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth. On earth. Our purpose, our goal, our reason for drawing breath right now is to prepare for kingship, for a priesthood that is going to be used to reinstitute, rebuild, and to redevelop a whole society and culture based on this book. Based on this book. And it is going to come to be, we're getting awfully close, when we begin to see the development of a beast emerging out of an abyss that was, is not, and yet is, that all the world's going to wonder why I thought that thing was dead centuries ago. I thought it died with Julius. I thought it died with Justinian. I thought it died with Garibaldi. I thought it was dead with Hitler. You see what I'm saying? In the days of those 10 kings, how this thing's going to fall out, whether it's 10 zones, they're calling it Euroland. They're calling it, I don't know, maybe later on they'll call it Disneyland. I'm not sure, you know. But they're calling it things, United States of Europe, ultimately, that it's going to get quite pointed, and they're going to, ultimately, we understand, somehow, some way, there are going to be 10 guys that pull their powers together, whether it's regions, zones, districts, however it's divided up into, and these guys are going to pool their power together with one who's going to be a dictator over this whole thing for a short time. The Bible characterizes it as 1 hour with the beast, and it's going to wreak havoc on the whole earth. But here, after all of that, the silver lining, remember, keep in mind, is the fact that Christ lands on earth. After he returns, a resurrection occurs upon his approach. Those in Christ who are alive will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Those who are dead will rise first, meeting the Lord in the air. Where is he going? Is it a rapture? No, it's not. He's going to the Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14 says he's landing there. He's going to split the mountain in two. Fresh water is going to come up, make the Mediterranean a freshwater sea, make the Dead Sea a freshwater, physically representing what is now about to occur spiritually, in that the Spirit of God is going to now be completely shedding abroad as the oceans cover the ocean beds. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. And Christ setting up headquarters there in the city of Jerusalem and dispersing his whom he resurrected upon his return to help go collect those who remain at the beginning of this 1,000-year rule and reign. Brethren, question, are you ready? Are you ready to hear, for instance, Les, I want you to go to a place called what we formerly knew as Alaska. There's about 100,000 people up there. We want to collect them, take them to the coast where the Pacific Ocean is. We're going to collect them all, and we're going to put it all together up there. Are we ready for this? You know, one of the very first things that is going to be our responsibility, as described over here in Isaiah chapter 11, is to do that very thing, to collect people. Over here in Isaiah 11, you begin to get the picture here of this very specific vision. And really, it's not a vision other than the fact that it's a vision of a reality to come, brethren. Verse 10, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and to his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day, verse 11, Isaiah 11, the Lord shall set his hand a second time, to recover the remnant of his people which shall be left from Assyria, Egypt, Patros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and the islands of the sea, and he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, gather together the dispersed of the Jews. You know, there's two distinct peoples here, Israelites and Jews, both together from the four corners of the earth, And verse 15, dropping down here, the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. And there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day he came out of the land of Egypt. So as it was when Israel made the exodus out of Egypt, there's a second exodus that Isaiah sees here in this particular description of where people are going to be collected and brought back down to Jerusalem over rivers that have been dried up for the purpose of getting those people to walk on dry shod land. And over here in Isaiah as well, chapter 27, we see in addition to this, same description, basically, but puts a little bit clearer time frame on it by virtue of the language. Verse 12, it shall come to pass, Isaiah 27, verse 12, in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river under the stream of Egypt, and you shall be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. And it shall come to pass, in that day the great trumpet shall be blown. Oh, we know that. The last trump. We understand the time sequence. And they shall come, which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts of the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mountain. Ezekiel 37 talks about essentially the two sticks and how these nations are going to come together in the latter days, and Israel, that is the 10 tribes of Israel, are going to be finally reunited over there with the Jews. But in chapter 61 of the book of Isaiah, I want to go over there for a moment and read here something very specific in regards to what I was talking about before concerning rebuilding. Verse 4, Isaiah 61, and they shall build, this is very, very clearly, you can read in verses 1 through 3, the time sequence here, especially picking up around the half of the verse, chapter 2, where it says, the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn, the time sequencing here. In verse 4, we pick up the theme, they shall build the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations, they shall repair the waste cities, the desolation of many generations. The stranger shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall you boast yourselves. Talking about a time when there is going to be rebuilding, rebuilding of old waste cities. You've got a situation at the beginning of the millennium, brethren, where nations and cities are going to be devastated. Literally, only perhaps some prophecies indicate and imply 10% of the whole planet's population will remain at that time in the beginning of the millennium when Christ returns. When Christ returns, there's going to be two major armies in a valley called Jehoshaphat, known as the Battle of Armageddon. Many of you are well aware of that, where essentially, upon his return, the eyes of those human beings that are in that valley are literally going to just turn to water by virtue of his coming. The blood is going to rise up to the bridles, horses, and one time I figured it out that it's going to be as big as the circumference of Lake Tahoe. That's how much blood is going to be in this valley. It's going to be a mess in the beginning of the millennium. And one of the first jobs those resurrected human beings who were changed and really born again as spirit are going to have is to rebuild those old waste places, to go and collect people, to bring them, in some cases, some of those to Jerusalem. They're going to reinstitute, as you well know, what is called the Feast of Tabernacles. And those who don't obey it, rain is going to be withheld from them. You can read about that in Zechariah 14. God's not messing around. It's going to be a great and wonderful opportunity to be very busy in rebuilding this whole planet and reinstituting world government under the auspice of Jesus Christ and his authority and his power, because he's commissioned as the Lamb of God from the Father to establish world ruling government centralized from Jerusalem, dispersed out over the whole planet, and for 1,000 years, brethren, purposed to develop a Shangri-La, a utopia. 1,000 years we have to get it ready for one of the most grandest events in the history of mankind. And you know what that event is? The second resurrection. When the rest of the dead will rise. Revelation chapter 20, you can read about it there. All those who've never had their chance, including Attila the Hun, Hitler, Mussolini, Dahmer, Machine Gun Kelly, Al Capone, all these guys are going to have their opportunity. See? Because God's a fair God. And they're going to come up out of the dirt. They're going to hear the voice. Your loved ones, perhaps, you will have the opportunity yourself, maybe. The Bible's not quite clear on who's going to do it, but wouldn't it be grand to have the opportunity to be told, Bill, go over there, you're going to resurrect your mom and dad. You're going to bring them into the kingdom of God. And I've often thought about my dad when he comes up and sees me, God willing, he does, he says, oh, no, I'm in hell. You know. Hopefully he won't. Hopefully it won't take too long before I can convince him otherwise. But you know what I'm saying, brethren? It's going to be a wonderful time. It's going to be a wonderful time. Notice over here in Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4. We read about the story of how this whole government is going to impact the earth and affect the populace of this planet, the geography, the people, via the laws and the king who's going to execute those particular methods to bring utopia to this planet once and for all. Verse 1, chapter 4, book of Micah. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow unto it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord into the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among many people, rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords in the plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under the fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. You see, brethren, God is sending Jesus Christ back to this planet to set up world government, world ruling government. And we, that is, if we should be so blessed as to be resurrected in that return or at that return, we'll have an opportunity to work with Jesus Christ on this earth, reinstituting his government, his laws. It's not about going to heaven. The kingdom of God is not about going to heaven. The kingdom of God is not about the United States of America being the kingdom of God. Or it is not about Europe being the kingdom of God, or the United States of Europe being the kingdom of God, nor is it about the Catholic Church being the kingdom of God, and nor is it a warm, fuzzy feeling in your heart, you know, about how you feel regarding your relationship with Jesus Christ, and because you feel good, you've got the kingdom in your heart. It's not about that. It's about real stuff, brethren. Geography, kings and nations and peoples and laws. It's about transportation, like I said, and getting food to these folks at the beginning of the millennium. Of rebuilding concrete buildings and steel. All those things that we've learned through generations of manufacturing and production. And hopefully we can improve on those things with new knowledge that comes with hopefully a whole new perspective on life from being a spirit being. But far be it from us or for me to speculate on what some of those things may be. All I know is, though, certainly those good things that we've already done and developed are going to be reused to rebuild and to reestablish on a whole new foundation, you see, on a whole new premise. The question is, are we ready for this? Do we really, in our heart of hearts, believe this vision, understand this purpose? Are we, brethren, living like kings and priests, princes and princesses? Do we treat our husbands and our wives like we're going to serve humanity in the millennium? Do we really love our children? Do we really take care of ourselves? Are we really practicing the Christian attributes of which are going to glorify Jesus Christ in our lives, Christ crucified, so that when you are sent to a place that was formerly known as San Francisco or Cleveland or Indianapolis or Moscow or Tokyo, when you arrive on the scene, are you going to arrive and say, all right, all you dummies, come on out of there, you know? Or
are you going to have a presence about yourself, knowing full well that Jesus Christ, the way he would handle it, would be sensitivity and tenderness, compassion. I mean, brethren, at the beginning of the millennium, those who live through it are going to be beat up, tattered, torn. They're not going to know which way is up or down. They will, in some cases, not know what they just went through. Some of them will be hurt and damaged. You might have to heal. You might have to fix their broken legs, mend their broken heads, repair their arms. It's going to be tough in the beginning. It's going to be a mess. It's going to take years, decades, centuries. We've got 10 centuries, actually, to do the whole job and get it ready for that second resurrection. Are we ready? Are we really treating people the way Jesus Christ wants us to be treating human beings? Our mates, our children, ourselves. Are we strong in our work ethic? All the things that Jesus Christ represents, brethren, how are we doing? Do you really realize that you're being called to become kings and priests, servants for humanity? Do we really, really understand that? I hope we do, because if we do, we'll live like it. See, that's the whole point. That's what we talked about last night. If you believe it, then do it. Because it is the doers of the law that are justified, not the hearers. And brethren, the Apostle Paul over here in Romans 13 has a warning for us. Over here he says, in Romans chapter 13 and in verse 11, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. It is closer now than ever." Yes, we've gone through a lot. God's church is still going through a lot. And guess what? God's church will continue to go through a lot. Because why? Because there's a lot at stake. You are destined to be born into the family of God. That is major, heady stuff. God needs to be square with you too. He needs to be sure. He needs to be able to say, "Now I know," like he said to Abraham, when Abraham was about to plunge the knife into Isaac, because up to that point, by virtue of the fact that he didn't say that, or that he did say that, illustrates the fact that he didn't know, did he? Otherwise he wouldn't have said, "Now I know," because he would have known before. Why would he say, "I know now," if he knew before? You see what I'm saying? He didn't know. And so it was that God knew. And the question is, brethren, God is going to prove us. We've got some very, very heavy times coming up on us. They're going to get worse before they get better. Europe is on the rise. A beast is emerging on the geopolitical scene. The world will never be the same again. Once those euros begin to circulate and those dollars, those euros get to the people in the year 2002, when their tender, their legal, their economic, their dollars, their francs, their liras are no longer legal, but now they've got to use euros too, guess what? That's when reality perhaps will really hit, and the Italians can't use their liras, and the Germans can't use their marks, and the French can't use their francs. They got to use euros. They got to use those marks, you see. It's already here in the United States, ISO 9000 certification. A lot of that's coming from Europe. Europe is a driving force behind a lot of that standardization to get companies to conform to this global standard. It's happening, brethren. Paul says here that for now our salvation is nearer than when we believe. The night, it's far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provisions for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. In other words, get busy. Time is short. It's of the essence. And regardless, even if Jesus doesn't come back another 50, 60, 70, or 80, or 100 years, guess what? We're going to the grave. Some of us are going to go to the grave maybe in the next 10. Some of us will go to the grave maybe in the next 20, 30, 40. Certainly in the next 100 years, this room will be filled with different faces. whether we like to admit it or not, at that time, what we've done with our lives is the record. So it doesn't really matter, does it, whether Jesus comes back next year, 5 years, or 10 years from now, or in our lifetime. We're close. We're getting closer. It's ramping up. But the fact is, time is of the essence. That's the point. Time is of the essence, brethren. And we really need to take our Christianity seriously. Using our life circumstances to build Christ-like personalities that will benefit others is the objective. Understanding what's happening on the world scene is motivation. Watch it, look at it, see it, understand it, digest it, and let it motivate you, because guess what it does, or at least it should do for you? It should validate your faith. You've been hearing this stuff for years. There's guys like Hal Lindsey who's had to rewrite his whole book because he said the Russians were attacking the United States. We haven't had to rewrite anything, have we? As far as the structure of prophecy is concerned, it's happening. What you're seeing is should be validating your faith. Live like kings. Live like priests, princes, and princesses. Learn to express Christ in you, brethren. Because you are the rulers of tomorrow's world for a kingdom that's coming to this planet, planet Earth.